Friends, would you join me in prayer? Father, open our lips so our mouth can declare your praise. Thank you for calling us here this morning, and thank you even more for gathering us around your word, your good news, your life-giving Bible. And we pray that we could, with open hearts and open arms and open lives, receive its good news. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the source of all that good news. And we say amen. What's the password? He asked me. What's the password? He asked again. I looked at him rather quizzically and thought, password? What are you talking about? Mike and I were at lunch together, and we had been at lunch together a lot of times. Our wives, Val and Jerry, had met at a preschool group with our little boys who were playing together, and then they started hanging out together. And then Mike and I had started hanging out together, the way friendships kind of evolve. And Mike had gone to church a few times, started going, but the whole experience was brand new to him. And a lot of times during our lunches, we would talk about his job, and we would talk about different changes going on in his lives and what it's like to parent and all these kinds of things. But sometimes we would talk about church and talk about faith. This whole world was kind of a puzzle to him. And now he was at our maybe fifth lunch in our special booth at this restaurant we started hanging out with. And he wanted to know, what's the password? I was still confused. And I said, Mike, I don't get it. You know, call me slow. Please don't call me slow. But I don't get it. What are you looking for? And he said, well, this is how I feel. It feels to me like I'm window shopping at the church. It feels to me like this whole thing is brand new to me. And I'm on the outside looking. And I see you singing. And I see you learning. And I see you wondering. And I see you growing together. But I can't get in. I don't know how to get in. I don't know how to start. How do I get on the inside of all this stuff that's going on? What's the password? Well, how would you answer that? A few years before, I had been, Jerry and I, my wife, we were very young and newly married at the time, and we were walking across the Coliseum parking lot to an Oakland A's game. Actually, I called it a Detroit Tigers game. They were playing the A's. And off we were going, trying to score some tickets, making a beeline for the ticket booth, and a young college-age woman came up to us and said, would you like some tickets? Now, most of the time, my Midwestern skeptical blood just keeps right on walking by and saying, no, thank you very much, and off we go. But there was something about her that made me sort of stop and say, well, what's the deal? And she said, the deal is they're free. Now she had my attention. They're free. Okay. Yes, we would like some tickets. And so we went in and then we saw where they were. They were in the lower kind of box section between home and first base. And we, Jerry and I, sat down being the, you know, cheap, thrifty, going to college person. Actually, I was going to seminary at the time. We thought this was the best thing in the world. And a little while later, the woman who had given us the tickets came and sat right next to us. As her story spilled out, she said, my dad won't let me sell these tickets. They're his. And he always makes me give them away. I said, I like your dad. And then she said, we started talking about this and that. I'm trying to watch the game, okay? But these tickets are free, so I'm not. She's asking me questions. And one of the questions she asks is, well, what do you do? Well, I was an intern pastor at the time. So I said, well, I'm a pastor at a church in Fairfield. She looked at me like I was lying to her. She looked at me like I had made it up. She looked at me like she had just entered an episode of The Twilight Zone. I said, is that sort of weird to say? She said, no, a couple days ago at college, some folks sat next to me when I was on a park bench, and they asked me, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? She said, I've gone to church kind of all my life, but I didn't know how to answer that. And then they started telling me how I could be sure that I would go to heaven. And the whole thing confused me. And I walked away really curious What do you think about that? She said, what would you say to that? It's the fourth inning at the Oakland Coliseum. What would you say? You don't want it to go into the fifth inning. You want it done between innings, you know? There's a story of a guy, he worked with a flying group that flew in the jungles of Central America and just get supplies in from one place to the other. And they lived in Ecuador and some other places. And one time he teamed up with a lieutenant in the Ecuadorian army. And this lieutenant said, here's the deal. I know some of you have some mission work, some of you pilot people. Here's the deal. If you want to be friends, if you want to talk, rule number one, first and only rule, don't talk to me about anything religious. The guy said, fair enough. And so they flew here and there. They flew all over the place. 3 years go by, and they have conversations about this and the weather and everything. And it comes time for this lieutenant to be transferred. He'd actually been promoted. He's going to a new place. He can get any military plane in Ecuador to fly him to the next place. Instead, he picks this guy. This guy, he had said, don't you whisper a word to me about this Jesus stuff. He said, They flew down, they took off down the runway, they started to get airborne. It was just the two of them in the plane. They weren't barely 2,000 feet up, and the lieutenant, now promoted, grabbed him and said to him, there's something different about you. Tell me what it is. This is our last chance. What would you say? What would you say? So here we are. We're in a fifth week of a series of sermons we're calling Contagious Living. Contagious living, because there's something in us that says, if you have something good, you want to share it with people you love. And we've acknowledged the fact that Christians do this in awkward ways and do this in half-hearted ways and do this in reluctant ways and offensive ways sometimes. And so we began this series by saying the first way we want to do it, be contagious here, is following this ancient Christian practice of serving people. The main thing about being contagious is offering our service to people. The next week we talked about one way to be contagious is to host Super Bowl parties and just to have a lot of fun and be in social gatherings like Matthew did. As soon as he started following Jesus, first act of discipleship, he throws a party. We think, no, that's not a bad Lord to follow. What does it mean to be a disciple? You throw a party, okay? The third week we talked about praying for folks. One of our callings as people who follow Jesus is to pray for folks, not weird kind of ways, but in earnest kind of ways. And last week we talked about making room for folks, all of us, some of us far along on our journey, some of us at the beginning of our journey, some with lots of doubts, some feeling sort of certain. And all along the way, almost every week, we quoted this great line from St. Francis of Assisi, preach Christ every day, and if you have to, use words. Well, now we're in the fifth and final week. Suppose you have to use words. Suppose someone has said, I've seen you serving and I've seen your hospitality. I've gone to your parties and it's great, but now I want to know, what's the password? What words are you going to use to help me get from the outside the window trying to get in to actually being on the inside? What are you going to say? What words are you going to use when someone says, no, I want words this time? What are you going to say? Imagine someone on the couch today at the Super Bowl. You're halfway through your beer and chip supply and you're working your way past halftime and someone leans over to you and says, you have three kids. You went to church today? That seems like an awful lot of work. Why do you go? And your answer is, what? I don't really like it that much. I went because my parents taught me to go. Well, maybe there's something a little better to say than that. We want to talk today about two things. We want to talk about what it is that's kind of the core or the kernel of the gospel. There's all kinds of things in the Bible. Where do you start if somebody asks you? And I have to confess, when I started my internship, I was a youth pastor. And when I started my internship, I was bringing this one guy back and forth from my apartment. He was a high school junior. And one time, about the fifth or sixth trip in the car, he looked at me and said, so what is all this about anyway? Like, if you Like, what is Christianity really about? Now, in my seminary, I had all kinds of stuff. Atonement theories and things from the Council of Nicaea and Constantinople and history and philosophy. And so as he's asking me in the car, I'm thinking, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. I don't know where to start. And I blah, blah, something vague and general. And he looked at me when he left the car and said, oh. And he just walked away. And I thought, I think I swung and missed. I don't think I knew what to say of all the things I could say. And so that's what we want to talk about. What's kind of the kernel of what you could say? And then we want to talk about how it is you might say it. Okay? So kind of the what and kind of the how. And to do that, I wonder if you would all stand and grab your folders this time. And I'm going to ask you to help me read the passage. It's from the book of 1 Peter. Chapter 3, and it's a little chunk. It's a wonderful little book. If you're bored at halftime, even if you're not later today, you could read this. 1 Peter chapter 3. I wonder if we could all say this together. Okay, let's start. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. You can have a seat. This is God's word. So the what and the how. I'd like to do this a little bit backwards and start with the how and then get to the what. Okay? Do this. Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you. But do this, he says, with gentleness and respect. So first of all, words with gentleness. There was a couple that lived in a place in the world where there's a lot of Hindu people and a lot of Muslim people. And a friend noticed that a lot of Hindu people and Muslim people that they knew were starting to follow Jesus. And this friend said, how does that work exactly? The odds seem so against it that someone of a Hindu background would start to follow Jesus, or that someone who's a follower of Islam would follow Jesus. How does that work? Oh, this person said, well, the key is food. You know, the key is food. You have people over, and they had international students over all the time, and they're feeding them, and they're laughing together. He said, yeah, okay, the key is food. He says, but the other thing is, he said, we love them till they ask us why. Okay, he said. And then he said, when we need to say something, we say something. We say something gentle. Mother Teresa one time was asked, you know, here in India, there are people of all different religions and faith backgrounds. Now, Mother Teresa, don't you want me to be a follower of Jesus like you are a follower of Jesus? And she paused in her little 4'8" frame, and she said, of course. If you have something good, you want to share that something good with people you love. You want them to have it too. Of course, I would like you to follow Jesus. Now that's fairly gentle, isn't it? One of the ways to be gentle, I think, is to tell your story. I don't know of anybody, and I'm sure there are people, and if you know someone afterwards, you can come and tell me. I don't know anyone who has argued into following Jesus. I don't know of anybody who has debated into following Jesus. Now, maybe you do. Maybe you are personally. But I would suggest, even if you know someone, it's exceptionally rare. Most people have friendships, and they have conversations. And in the friendships and in the conversations, you have honest conversation about this. You tell their story. There's this great story in the Bible in John chapter 9 where Jesus and his disciples are walking along, and this beggar who was born blind, the Bible says, Jesus, Son of God, save me. And Jesus comes and puts mud on his eyes, and then he washes the mud off, and the next thing you know, he can see. And the religious leaders come to him, and they're all upset because Jesus has done this good thing on the Sabbath. They didn't see the miracle. They saw him violating the Sabbath. And And they questioned him. They brought him in for questioning. And there's this conversation that goes on. And finally, you know, they said, who did this? And he said, well, this person, Jesus, who I just met. Well, why did he do that? I don't know exactly why he did that. Well, can you tell us what kind of person he is? I don't know what kind of person he is. I only know that I used to be blind and now I see. Now, that's his story, right? And then off he goes. And then they haul him back in. And he says, why do you keep questioning me? Do you want to be his followers too? It's almost like one of the funniest lines in the entire Bible, right? These religious leaders who are plotting. But his story is so gentle and it's so kind. Just telling your story. If someone said to you, what's the password? It'd be a pretty appropriate, really helpful thing to say, well, here's how it worked for me. You know, I had a friend, and this friend invited me to church, and the fuzziness of Christianity, assuming this is true, eventually started to become a little clearer, and I felt at some point like I had moved in. Now, for some people, there's a defining line where they feel like they step across the line, but for a lot of us, it happens so slowly that one day we were out, and one day we were in, and we think, I don't know when the line was, but I know the line's back there, and I'm over here now. There's kind of a gentleness about it. Sometimes there's a defining moment. Sometimes you're not. It depends on your story. One of the things we did last week or a couple weeks ago for this gospel preaching class is we tried to help seminary students tell their story. And we said, you only get 3 minutes. You know, pretend you're at the fourth inning of a baseball game. Pretend you're in a plane and the trip is short. You only get 3 minutes. You can't blah, blah, blah like a typical pastor. You have to nail it down. What would you say? And we try to encourage them to be just as gentle as they possibly could. Let me tell you about one of my failures at this. Again, when I was an intern, I've made a lot of failures since I was an intern, but kind of the theme for the day. I met a family who was spiritually curious, and they had had conversations with folks from a Jehovah's Witness background, and they had conversations with me. They asked one time, could you come over next Wednesday night and explain what you just explained to us, to our whole family? And I said, it seemed a little strange to me, make an appointment, but I thought, okay, sure. Well, what I didn't know is they'd invited their favorite Jehovah's Witness to, hoping for kind of a little sparring match, you know, a little bantamweight theological exercise, you know, kind of a lightweight seminary intern going against an experienced Jehovah's Witness person. And I just want you to know I won. And I felt really good about myself for about 45 minutes after I left. And then I thought, I lost because I had won, but I had done it without gentleness or respect. And I would say, if you need to err, when someone's asking you questions, it's more important, given folks' hypersensitivity to Christians bashing it. The stereotype on the outside of the church is that Christians are going to come and try to jam it down your throat. Given that stereotype, we need to err on the side of gentleness, I think. Okay, fair enough? So gentleness and then respect. There's a woman who was driving in Chicago. It was a beautiful, sunny kind of May day, and she had the windows down, and she pulled up to a stoplight in the Chicago city, and she noticed next to her there's a woman who also pulled up and had her windows down, and all, you know, they look at each other, and the woman who pulled up next to her was sort of sizing her up, and she had this very concentrated look on her face, you know, all the brow, you know, wrinkles were kind of going in a certain direction, and she was looking, and the first woman thought that was a little curious. And then she started to drive away, and she was hit by something. And she thought that was it wasn't harmful, it didn't hurt her, it just surprised her. And so soon afterwards, she kind of pulled off to the side, and what she was hit with was an evangelistic tract, okay? Sort of a torpedo evangelism as she was sitting there at the stoplight. She said, now I realize why the person was concentrating. She was sizing up. Can I get it through three windows? And can I hit this person and land it in the plane? A sort of torpedo evangelism. You know, that, again, can work for some people. We don't want to say, but that wasn't prayer, the main thing we'd recommend around here. If you go to this passage and you say, gentleness and respect, most of the time having conversations and being for someone, You know, again, on the outside, most of my friends on the outside of the church who kind of are very curious about what happens inside, their observation are that Christians are against so much. They're against a whole list of things. Well, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it means you're against this and you're against that and you're against the other thing. But what this passage is saying is to articulate with gentleness and respect, I think the idea here is that you're for the person. You're for the city in which they live. I had a conversation last night with a person from San Francisco, and when he told me he was from San Francisco, it's a great town, he said, all apologetic. He said, really, really, it's a great town? I said, you don't need to convince me. I love San Francisco. But can you be for something? Part of gentleness and respect is being on the side of the person that you're having the conversation with. Sometimes what we do as Christians, and we can apologize for this, is we talk as if folks aren't in the room that we're having a conversation with, and we just throw mud at them, and it's unfair. And this line from Peter, to come back to that, when you have conversations, when you think about your faith, when you're talking at the Super Bowl or in the baseball game or in the restaurant, to do it with gentleness and respect. It's a dangerous thing, really, to come into a church for the first time, and I salute all of you. Have you ever gone into a computer store and not even known what you're asking for? Well, it's megabyte, I think, maybe, or giga. I'm not sure. And you can be treated at that point with disdain. What kind of moron walks into a computer store and doesn't know what they're looking for? Or someone respectful saying, well, let me see if we can help you. Sort of like a dad whose wife's on a 3-week trip and he needs to buy the prom dress with his daughter. You know, the odds are sort of stacked against you. What's a reasonable price? What's a good color? How low can you go and still be a dad, you know? All that kind of stuff. And going into a church or having a conversation with someone about something you don't understand is a fairly precarious thing. And to treat someone with utmost respect and dignity is really an important thing. So that's, we could talk some more about the what, but that's kind of the what that Peter gives us. Let's talk about the how. Let's talk about the how. What's the kind of kernel of the gospel? Well, the kernel of the gospel, before we get there, I just want to back up and say this. The kernel of the gospel is so hard to explain. Can you explain 2,000 years of Christianity between the fourth and the fifth inning? I don't know how. Can you explain everything Jesus said and summarize it down to 3 sentences so that at a restaurant table someone can understand? I don't know how. It's so big what Jesus has done. It's cosmic. We've defined the mission of the church as, in part, we've said, we're not only receiving grace and pointing people to grace. That's in part, we've said. But let's just acknowledge the mission of Jesus is cosmic. He has come to redeem and renew the entire planet. When he's finished, all racism will be done, all sexism will be done, all international hostilities will be done, every war will end, the planet will work like it's supposed to. This is big stuff. It's beyond what you can say at a baseball game. The Bible is like, as Irenaeus, the early church father, said, a bottomless lake. It is so shallow at the beginning that a toddler can walk in and receive Jesus. But it is so deep in the middle that you can spend your entire life plumbing the depths of the Bible and not begin to understand. Can we just acknowledge that? The beginning part of Peter in his letter, he writes, angels long to look at the gospel. Think about that. That's cosmic. It's so big and mysterious. It's beyond us. And we can't put it into 3 simple sentences. But let's also say this. Sometimes we have to. Sometimes we have to give people a simple little doorway into all of this majesty and mystery. We have to open up a little crack so they can step over the threshold and enter in. Not that they understand everything after that 45-minute conversation, but that they have a way in. And the Bible does this repeatedly. It doesn't give the whole Bible. As a pastor, like that seminary student I was, this poor junior high junior in high school asking me, what does the Bible teach anyway? I gave him a very seminarian, the whole thing. Like, here it all comes. And he was like, you know, I'm not going to ask you anything for a long time after that, right? So what we want to think about is, how do we kind of give a simple doorway in? Think about this. If you know the story of Jesus dying on the cross, Jesus is dying on the cross. There's a thief on one side and a thief on the other. And one of the thieves says to him, what? Jesus, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And what does Jesus say? Today, I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. What was that thief asking? What's the password? That in that exchange, the gospel enters this person's life and his destiny is changed forever. What a simple, beautiful little thing. In other words, what that story says is all you need to do is come to Jesus and say, Jesus, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? That's it. That's it. That's pretty simple. The Gospel of John begins with such majesty. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was light, and that light was the life of all people. And it goes on to say, there was a man sent from God. His name was John. He himself was not the light, but he came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives life to all people was coming into the world. And then this, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. He came to that which that he created, that he made, but his own did not accept him. But, he says this, to all who do receive him, he gives the right to be called children of God. So there's something just very simple. If you receive Jesus somehow, you become a child of God. Isn't that interesting? It's like the thief on the cross. It's so simple, a 2-year-old can do it. And it's so profound, an 85-year-old pastor who's been studying it all his life will not understand. To all who receive him, he gave the right to be called children of God. Now, you might say, well, what did you say? So I just want to make the point. The Bible has all these little doorways into this big, amazing mystery called the gospel, right? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, this is the gospel we preach, that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ has appeared to us. Any questions? I mean, that's what he's saying, okay? And he goes on for 55 verses afterwards about explaining the resurrection. If the question is, what did you say to that? What did you say to the woman at the baseball game? Well, I'd made a little progress between my bumbling attempt in the car and the baseball game. She said, I don't understand why we need a savior. She said, I don't understand how this all works. And I said, well, let me try something on you. Let's suppose you're a really good person, the kind of person who gives away free tickets for an A's game. Let's just suppose. And let's suppose for all your life, you only say and do and think 3 bad things a day. That's a pretty good day, isn't it? If you include thinking. Say, most of us are disqualified right there. Do or think 3 bad things a day. And let's suppose you live to be 70. And let's suppose 3 bad things a day, for simple math, turns into about 1,000 bad things a year. Now, again, you're a really, really good person. And you live to be 70. And now you come before God the judge. And you say, I've been what? What's your ticket in? I've been a really good person, you say. And God says, as a matter of fact, your list is much shorter than most lists. It's only 70,000. What are you going to do at that point? What are you going to say? She says, oh. I said, so Jesus, one of the Bible's pictures is Jesus comes in and he pays for all those things you have done, even if the number is 1 million or 1 trillion or whatever. He pays for them all. He comes before the judge and he says, I paid for all of these. You can set this person free. Now, the fancy Bible word for that is called justification. You have been declared not guilty. And it's receiving Jesus that you receive this not guilty verdict. Okay? I said, does this make... And then usually when I'm having a conversation, I check in because I'm a pastor, right? So I can go for a while. And I check in. Does this make sense, or does this seem weird? Do you need clarification about anything? And here's what she said to me. This makes perfect sense to me. She said, you're not going to believe this. My dad is a judge. I get it. Now, she didn't fall on her knees right there in the fifth inning. You know, we just kept having a conversation. So she wandered off, and she could be in Lincoln for all I know right now. But that was interesting. It was a be prepared, have a simple thing as a way in. Okay, so that's an example of something that could be helpful for folks. Here's what I said in the booth that day. My friend saying, "What's the password?" Well, his kids had been to children's ministry. One of the verses they had learned, and they were running around the house. Part of what he was confused, he said, "What's the password?" And I didn't really understand where he came up with this idea of password. And he said, "Well, my kids are running around the house with this Bible verse they've memorized from children's ministry. And it's this, 'What must I do to be saved?'" He said, "So my four-year-old is going around the house, 'What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?' And now it's got me wondering, 'What must I do to be saved? I'm just wondering.'" And then I could tell the story that comes from the book of Acts, and it's part of this Philippian jailer story where he's supposed to keep Paul and his companion Silas, St. Paul and his friend Silas, in prison. They're all locked up, and if they get away, he's in deep trouble. So there's an earthquake that happens, and their bonds are broken, and they start to escape, and the jailer's about to kill himself because he thinks better me killing myself than the Romans torturing me and then killing me. And Paul says, no, we're here, and we're not going to go anywhere. And when the jailer hears this, he's astonished, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul's response is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And so that's what Mike and I talked about at lunch. And I said, sometimes it's helpful, Mike, for people to, it's not, sometimes this happens really gradually, but sometimes it's helpful for people to say, "I'm in." And sometimes it's helpful to even pray, to the kind of an entrance prayer. And he said, "Let's do it." I said, "Really? Let's do it." He said, so we prayed that he could believe and that he could receive. And then, you're not supposed to ask this, but I said, after we were done praying, and because we were friends, I said, "So what do you think?" "I think this is great," he said. "I feel so good. I feel like a new person." Now there's lots of kind of twists and turns afterwards. Every person after a while finds themselves in the book of Psalms, right? So you think, "Ooh, what's going on?" But at that beginning, there was clarity, and it was helpful. Some of my, let me just end with this. Part of gentleness and respect is finding a way that's custom for the person you're having a conversation for. That can be really helpful. In the 1830s, a guy named Charles Finney found a way that was custom in the 1830s. It had never been done before, and he came up with this. He would have evangelistic rallies where people would come, and they would bring their friends who were spiritually curious, and he would have the anxious seats, he called them, right up front. He would have the anxious seats. And at the end of the sermon, his presentation, he would say, "Is there anybody who wants to come forward and receive Jesus?" And he would especially pay attention to the anxious seats and ask them to come forward. Now, I have Baptist friends who are pastors who, if they did not have what was called an altar call, come to the altar, if they want to get fired, all they have to do is not have an altar call one Sunday. The other thing they could do is light up a cigarette on the way out of church. But either way, they just could just be free of their job for the rest of their lives. Now, there's nothing wrong with the altar call, but occasionally someone has said, "Now, why don't you do that? Why don't you have an altar call?" And we said, you know, we get it. We understand why it's helpful for people. But for us, it feels like something from the 1830s, and it feels like something that would be less respectful and less gentle. Right or wrong, you know, every church takes their shot at it. Okay, that's our shot at it. But can I tell you what our kind of altar call is? It's communion. Now, it's not from the 1830s. It's from a lot farther back than that. It's from the man named Jesus who said, Paul quotes him this way. He says, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we invite you every other week to come forward as a way to say, I'm in. I'm in. Now, it's okay to not be in. It's okay to stay where you are. And we just want that to be a respectful experience. But it's a way to say, come back to the cross and have your life made new again. Okay? It's a way to cross over the line. I remember one time I was having a conversation with someone, again, who was brand new to the church. And I said, When did it kind of work for you? When did you kind of realize, hey, I'm in. I was out before, and now I'm in. Because most people I know, it happens very gradually. He said, you know, it happened during communion for me. I came forward, and in coming forward, I knew. Now, technically, you know, you're supposed to know before you come forward. But that's okay. He came forward, and in coming forward, he knew, I believe this. This is not a ritual. It's a way to receive grace. It's a picture of that. Okay? So someone sits next to you on the couch today and they lean over to you and they ask, so what do you believe anyway? And you say, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you today. Some of us maybe feeling like we've been on the outside, like my friend Mike was for a time, wondering what the password is, wondering how to get in, wondering how to take the next step. And we pray that we could get clarity about that. And for those of us who are ready to do that, Lord, we just pray for a boldness in taking that step. Lord, and for others who feel like they need more clarity or more time or more chance to let this sink in, we just pray for that time and for help along the way and for just honest asking of questions. And for others, Lord, folks who are far down the road, we thank you for this chance to think about opening doorways into your mystery or noticing where you're opening doorways so that folks can walk through and walk in. And we pray that we could be guides at the door, not blocking it, not confusing things, but pointing to doorways you've opened up for us. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus, your amazing gift. And we say, amen. Friends, I wonder if you would stand up, and we're going to celebrate communion.